Seated and turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 26. Well, have you ever been in a social setting where they were doing something and you felt like everyone else in the room knew what to do except for you? A few years ago, I was invited to attend a weeknight service during Holy Week at the AME church downtown. Me and my kids were the only white people there. And at one point during the service, in the middle of the song, the pastor beckoned me to come up out of the congregation and join him on the stage. So I waded through the congregation. It was packed, and got up there on the stage, and he whispered in my ear, "Brother Nate, would you lead us in prayer?" And I was happy to oblige, but the singing was still going full tilt. So I just stood there in front of the microphone and waited for the singing to stop. And I waited and waited. And finally they stopped singing, but the band was still playing loudly. And so I just kept standing there and waited some more. And I'm starting to realize that people are starting to feel uncomfortable here, but I'm not sure what's going on, and I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do. And after a while, the pastor said, "Brother Nate, just go ahead and start praying. They'll tone down once you start praying." And then it dawned on me, I had been here waiting for them, but it was actually they had been there waiting for me to just get going with the prayer, and they actually wanted to support me in my prayer by providing accompaniment, and I just didn't know what was going on. Well, churches all have their different traditions, and I don't think that was a wrong tradition, but sometimes we do inadvertently pick up wrong-headed ideas about what to do in church. It interferes with true worship when that happens. We get caught up in keeping traditions and fulfilling other people's expectations of us, of what we should do in church. We get caught up in comparing ourselves with other people and impressing other people at church, like the Pharisee did in Jesus' parable of the two men in the temple. We get bogged down in depression over how much we've blown it, how much we don't measure up to other people in church, or how much we know God should not approve of us. Or on the other hand, we may think God doesn't care about our flings with sin. We praise the teacher or the preacher, the soloist or the famous authors or whatever. We find our enjoyment in the music, in the ceremonies, in the holy feelings that come with the worship service. And all the while entertain a nagging feeling that this isn't quite good enough for God. What does God want anyway in worship? Has he given us any instructions? I believe in Psalm 26, God gives us a clear example of what a believer should do in church, what should think about in church. And I would like to highlight seven principles that I see in this psalm. One is an orientation towards God, thinking about God rather than what other people are thinking. Second, thinking about our sin and confessing it before God. Third, thinking about God's mercy and accepting his forgiveness of our sin. Fourth, thinking about separation from ungodliness. And that's the whole concept of holiness that we've been studying in Leviticus for the last several weeks. We should think about praising God. We should be enjoying God's presence with us in a relational way. And we should trust confidently that Jesus does give us right standing with God. These are the seven principles that I'd like to elaborate on that I see exemplified in David's attitude as he wrote Psalm 26. Let's consider them each in turn, starting with the orientation around God rather than people. (Clears throat) Notice what David is doing in church throughout the psalm. He's praying, right? He's talking to God. He's referring to God in the second person, you, or by God's personal name, Yahweh, whom we know as the personal name Jesus now. That was revealed in the New Testament. Now, of course, there are fellow Christians that we can talk to in church. The other people are not the focus of our worship. God is the focus of our worship. In our worship services, we should be talking to God and praying. When we walk into church, we should be thinking, I'm coming with my church family before God to connect with God. That's the focus. David's first request, though, is surprising. He says, judge me, O Lord. Because as for me, I've walked in my integrity, and it is in the Lord that I've trusted. I will not give out. Judge me. As I thought about it, I realized, you know, the alternative to that is being judged by other people, caring what other people's judgment is instead of God's judgment. David is making a conscious choice to step away from what other people think of him as he enters worship and to concentrate instead on what God thinks of him. And notice how he defines blamelessness and integrity. Does he define it in terms of whether he has a good job, whether he didn't have an argument with his wife that Sunday, whether his children's hair or Solomon's hair was brushed when they came to church? Is that how he defines integrity and the grounds for his right standing before God and the grounds for being judged acceptable by God? No. His integrity and his blamelessness come from the fact that he's trusting in the Lord. That's how he gets that blamelessness, is by trusting in the Lord. Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, Romans tells us. David's trusting the Lord to take away his sin and make him right by imputing divine integrity and righteousness to him. That is still the foundation of your integrity and blamelessness before God when you come to church. It's not the good things you've done. It is that you're trusting God to give his blamelessness and his perfect record to you. That's the grounds on which you can expect to be judged acceptable before God. The only grounds. The final verb there is a Hebrew imperfect, which I think indicates his expectations for the future. David's confidence that he will not slide or waver or give out, again, is not based on self-confidence, not based on the things he does well. It's based on his confidence in God. Psalm 18 already told us that. Verses 35 through 36 of Psalm 18 use the same word, saying his confidence is based upon God to sustain him. Said, you also give me the shield of your salvation, and with your right hand you sustain me, and your lowliness makes me great. You lengthened my stride under me, and my ankles will not give out. Why will his ankles not give out? It's because God is sustaining him. I translated the word give out because I think it's more fitting than slide or waver. For one thing, it has to be something that ankles and hips can do as well as feet, since ankles and hips are the subject of this verb in other places in the Bible. And for another thing, it would not be true for David to have said that he had never slipped and then resumed his walk with God. We haven't gotten to Psalm 51 yet, but I will eventually get there. He did slip. I believe David here is talking about something that ends that walk with God, giving out, collapsing, going no further. James chapter 3 verse 2 admits that we Christians all stumble in many ways. This is an apostle speaking. We all stumble in many ways, he said. That the bad word slips out. The anger erupts. The covetous desire rears its ugly head. And we occasionally give in to addictive cravings that promise false comfort and excitement. But those who are wanting to be right with God in God's judgment and who are trusting Jesus to make them right in God's judgment will not give out and give up. They will receive the integrity of God's righteousness given to them as a free gift, and then they will be comfortable with returning to come near to a holy God, even though that holy God cannot tolerate sin. So the first principle is that when we are in church, we need to be thinking about God and what he thinks rather than the other people in church and what they think. The second principle is we need to be thinking about our sin. In verse 2, he says, "Test me, Yahweh, try me, purify my conscience and my heart." These three imperatives are translated variously: test, try, examine, prove, purify, refine. And they're all verbs that have to do with metallurgy. In an economy like David's, which used precious metals as the main form of currency, any smart businessman is going to examine or test or try the currency that he's being paid with to prove to himself that it's real gold or silver or that it is the right quality. There's a big difference between the value of that copper-colored 10-karat gold and the real, you know, lustrous, soft 14, 18, what is it, 21-karat gold. There's a difference, and you can test it. That's the kind of that's what this is the context. That's the picture that's being painted here in verse 2. In order to get that gold or silver to the right quality of purity to use as money, it has to be tried, tested, purified, refined. It's a given that ore for precious metals is going to contain impurities when it comes out of the mines. It has to be refined. And that's what David asked God to do in the last half of the verse. That test or trial is actually a refining process of removing impurities. It's a given that our human minds are tainted with original sin, and that they're impure from our own sinful deeds and attitudes. So David asked God to remove those sins with his refining fire. In church, too, we should have a goal of identifying impurities in our lives and having them removed. That's why we regularly make time to confess our sins before the Lord and ask God for forgiveness, and why, you know, we try to encourage you from Scripture that God really does forgive your sins. This whole process, however, of identifying, recognizing, confessing the fact that you have sinned would be terrifying and impossible if it weren't for the next principle. We should also be thinking about God's forgiveness of sin, his grace. And verse 3 says, "Because your loving kindness is what's in front of my eyes, I will therefore conduct myself in your truth." God's chesed, gracious, loving kindness, is the basis upon which we can expect to be forgiven of our sins and accepted in his presence. We can walk in God's truth as long as we keep his merciful kindness before our eyes. If we ever take our eyes off of that truth of his grace towards us, we're not going to be able to walk in relationship with him. We're going to fear his wrath and judgment. Walking in God's truth is just as impossible as walking on water. We can't naturally do that. But when Peter walked out on the water, he was able to do that as long as he looked at what? Jesus. when he started looking at the waves and the water around him, he sank. That's what we must be thinking of and reminding of ourselves of in order to walk the Christian walk. It is important to keep in mind before our eyes that God forgives our sins and loves us unconditionally. Then we can worship in spirit and truth, or in faithfulness, as that Hebrew word emet is sometimes translated. We don't have to pretend that our sins are no big deal. We can walk in truth. My sins are a big deal. We don't have to fudge on how holy God is. Oh, God will overlook that. We can believe the truth. God will not overlook sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. And yet, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the end, I shall see him with my own eyes, and I shall stand. Notice that truth is not independently verifiable by the human mind. David doesn't say, I have walked in truth. He says, I've walked in your truth. God is the one who defines what is true, not us. And when we keep his love before our eyes, that can give us the faith to trust that he indeed will accept us and allow us to walk with him, even though he is holy. All right, the fourth principle has to do with holiness, our own personal holiness. Once we have received by faith his righteousness, we do want to walk in holiness. We don't ignore the fact that God hates sin. We don't sin on purpose, but we deal with our sin by believing that Jesus paid the price for our sin. Then we desire to separate from ungodliness. Verse 4 and following, I have not sat with vain men. I don't have dealings with men who have something to hide. I've hated the congregation of evil men, and with wicked men I will not sit. As you sit down in church, you're making a choice of who you want to associate with. When you choose to sit down with the people of God, it's a way of separating yourself from unbelievers and identifying yourself as one of God's children. That's important. You've chosen to sit in one of these lovely green plastic chairs with the church, not on the couch with the Sunday morning TV watchers and gamers, not in the grandstand with the sports worshipers, not at the work desk of a boss that profanes the Sabbath. You've chosen your association is with the church. And of course, there are many churches in this town, and God bless them all. This reminds me of Psalm 1. Blessed is the person who didn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, who didn't stand in the path of sinners, didn't sit, same word there, sit in the bench of the scornful, for his delight is in the law of the Lord. They say birds of a feather flock together, and it's, you know, that's naturally true. We naturally want to hang out with other people that we have similar interests with. Throughout the week, you make choices of who you'll associate with. Will you refuse to seek the company of those in rebellion against God? No matter how cool they were, how cool they seem, no matter how much favor you might get by hanging out with them, will you refuse to seek the company of those in rebellion against God? There's these four Hebrew words describe the kind of people that David wants to disassociate from. There's the Shava, that really means destroyed. I actually wonder if it's similar to the Hindu god Shiva, which I think also has to do with destruction. Their insides are destroyed. They're rotten. They're empty, hollow as a result. And that makes them false and deceitful. The second group of people are the not Elamim, These are the people with something to hide. They're clandestine, pretenders, dissemblers, hypocrites. Then the Mara'im, who are evil. They're up to no good, hoodlums. And then the fourth group is the Resha'im, the wicked, who are an act of rebellion against God. Now, this is not to say that you should never interact with such people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that would be impossible. Just means that you don't let your guard down around these kind of people. You don't identify yourself with these kinds of people. You don't let them shape your opinions. When you're around them, you want to be an influence on them, but you don't want them to be an influence on you. An illustration of this, as I was trying to think of an illustration of this, I was reminded of a plumbing situation in our house. I added a bathroom to my house, and every bathroom needs a place to flush the wastewater into. So every bathroom needs a sewer. Can't have a bathroom without a sewer. And they've got to be connected. But you don't want the sewer in your bathroom because it stinks. And so you've got to create a way that the stuff goes one way and not the other way. And there was one of those mechanisms has to do with the airflow too. As your sink flushes water down into the sewer, the water displaces air, and the air's got to go somewhere. And so you have to have vent pipes, and you'll see them sticking up through the roof. Or what I did to cut corners was to create vents that end underneath the sink. And these vents are specialized because they have a valve on it that allows the air to go one way into the sewer, but not back up out of the sewer into your bathroom. There's a plastic valve on there that stops the air so that it only goes one way and not the other. Well, a few weeks ago, we started noticing some really nauseous smells coming out of the new bathroom. And I took some time after a while to sniff around and figure out where is that smell coming from. And I think I traced it to one of these air valves that underneath one of the sinks. It had allowed some of the sewer gases to come back the wrong way. The valve hadn't worked, so I readjusted the rubber seal on there, and the smell went away. But our minds are like that sewer valve. Our mind opens up to ideas and influences of some people, and it closes interest off to influences and ideas of other people. And David sets the example for us in this psalm of a mind valve that is calibrated in the right direction to shut out the false, empty, harmful ideas and influences of evil and wicked people. But it does not shut off the possibility of being influenced for righteousness and goodness on those people. So holiness is that to be concerned with separating from ungodliness as the fourth principle. The fifth one is praise. When we come to church, it's to praise God. Verses 6 and 7 talk about that. I'll wash my hands in innocence, and I'll make the circuit of your altar, Lord, in order to proclaim aloud thanksgiving, or to proclaim with a voice of thanksgiving, as some translations put it. And to recount all your wonders. So this verse 6 comes back to that second point about forgiveness. To compass or make the circuit of the altar, go around the altar, is a reference to the animal sacrifices that we've been studying earlier in the book of Leviticus. People entered the tabernacle from one side of the altar. They came and slaughtered their animal on the one side of the altar. The holy place and the Holy of Holies was on the other side of the altar. The special presence of God was on the other side of that altar. It wasn't until they offered their sacrificial animal on the altar and the blood was sprinkled on the horns on the four corners of that altar that they were allowed to walk to the other side of that altar and get close to the presence of God, where they had tables where you could eat the peace offering meat in the presence of God. So to go around the altar meant that your sins had been forgiven. You had been accepted in the presence of God. Likewise, hand washing. That was something the priests did, not lay people as they were coming in. The priests did that to prepare for their ministry of offering sacrifices. But there was one procedure in the law for government officials to wash their hands. And it also had to do with forgiveness of sins. The Deuteronomy 21 passage, verse 6, talks about that. When a crime had been committed and the government leaders couldn't figure out who did it or why, they could give up, sacrifice a cow, wash their hands, and ask God to atone for the sin that had been committed in their district, but which they were not able to prosecute because they couldn't figure out who did it or why. If they do that, Deuteronomy 21:8 says, if they pray to the Lord to forgive them, then atonement shall be provided on their behalf because of the blood. They wash their hands. They have offered atonement of the death of an animal. Death is the penalty that God decreed for sin, and when that blood was offered to God, God decreed that crime forgiven. Now, of course, nowadays we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore because Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins when he died on the cross. His offering was so perfect and complete that no more bloody sacrifices ever need to be made anymore. So we look back in our worship in faith and trust that Jesus' ultimate sacrifice was a wonderful work of God to make a way for us to be made right with God. And now the sacrifices we make are verbal. It says in the New Testament book of Hebrews 13, therefore, by him, that is through Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips giving thanks to his name. That's what our sacrifices look like now in the New Testament. And that's exactly what David's talking about here. Praising God out loud with a loud voice because provision for forgiveness of sins has been offered to him. And on top of that, all the ways that God had delivered him in the everyday occurrences of his life. Often that's the testimony of the hymns we sing in church, isn't it? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Yeah, sing out when we sing truths like that. These are wondrous deeds that God has done for us. You could even write a new song if you wanted for us. And in the fellowship time afterwards, you can, of course, tell people about something wonderful that God did for you. That's how we worship God, is we praise him. We thank him for his wonderful deeds, starting with his salvation. Next principle engages our emotions. Enjoying God's presence. Verse 8, Lord, I have loved the location of your house and the place of residence of your glory. A few years ago, our town was competing to be chosen as the location for the National Biological and Agricultural Facility, NBAF. This is a big deal for Manhattan because we're so far off the interstate system that it's hard to attract businesses and population into our town. It's a big deal to get a large facility like that to choose us for their location. Now, of course, some of us worried about the health risks, but others are excited about the surge in population this can bring to our town and the business that NBAF can bring that helps us all economically. In verse 8, David talks about God choosing to live with him, locating his presence with him. That is a much bigger deal than any company relocation. The Hebrew word for habitation, I translated it location. It has a root meaning of living with, with the person you're married to. And I chose the word location because of the connotation that God chose to locate his presence with David, with Israel. These are relationship words, aren't they? House, dwelling, habitation, residence, love. David is reveling in a relationship with God. It touches his emotions. We know from biblical history how ecstatic he was when he was able to bring that Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and how he dedicated his life to setting up his son Solomon to be able to build the temple there in Jerusalem. But even more than the brick and mortar, David delighted that God chose to live close to him and in relationship with him, in covenant with him and his people. Now, of course, Solomon's temple is long gone. And so God has chosen to locate his special presence in the bodies of those who love him. Can you let your emotions engage with the fact that God has chosen to love you and abide in your body? When you come to worship God, let him know that you love it, that he's chosen to live together with you and locate his glory inside of you. And let him know that you long for the even sweeter fellowship of his presence in heaven. Let it touch your emotions. Enjoy God's presence in worship. And finally, the last four verses recap some of the earlier principles, but I see in here an expression of confident trust that he's right with God. Verses 9 through 12, don't gather my soul with sinners or my life with men of bloodshed in whose hands is organized crime and their right hand full of a bribe. But as for me, I walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot has been standing on the level, and the congregations I will bless the Lord. See in verse 9 and 10, a return to the point about separating from ungodliness. Now, why would David worry about being associated with bounty hunters? You remember, David was a military man. God wouldn't let him build the temple because of that. He'd killed a lot of people, mostly pagan soldiers in honest warfare. But there was that time he arranged for the death of his loyal soldier Uriah in order to cover up his adultery with Uriah's wife. David did have reason to be concerned that God might categorize him with wicked men. Now, maybe you haven't been involved in killing anyone, but if we're all honest about it, we all should have reason to worry that God might categorize us with the wicked. Every one of us has given in to anger at some point, which is the same category of sin as murder. And then there's all the other nine commandments that we've violated. We should be concerned that God could sweep us away too when he judges the wicked. But along with David, we can disassociate ourselves from those in rebellion against God. And with David, we can have grounds to demand that God not take us away with the sinners. It's a command he gives to God here. Don't. On what grounds can he command God not to judge him, not to condemn him? Well, in chiastic fashion, he goes back to the psalm. He goes back to the beginning of the psalm. Remember in verse 1, as for me, I walk in my integrity. And how did he define his integrity? It wasn't what he did. It was the righteousness God had given to him that he trusted God had given him. God has given righteousness and perfection to you in the person of Jesus Christ. And you can be confident that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Therefore, you can say with David, "Redeem me and have mercy on me," and you can trust with absolute certainty that he will extend his grace to you and redeem you, and that your feet are indeed on solid ground, stable ground, level. David exudes confidence by the last verse, exclaiming he's been on solid ground all along with God. So he will confidently bless God in the gatherings of God's people from day to day, Sabbath to Sabbath, whatever town he happens to be visiting, whatever synagogue. What an example to us of confidence in worship. And this is exactly what the New Testament apostles also exhort us to do, to express confidence in worshiping God, confidence that he has indeed saved you, that he will indeed do what he says he'll do for those who trust in him. Ephesians 3. In Christ Jesus our Lord, we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. When we trust Jesus to make us right with God, we can have boldness and access with confidence to approach God. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. My foot will not slip. I will not fall out. That's what David said in the 26, Psalm 26. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And on down to chapter 10, verses 19 following. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And 1 John 2:28, now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. We can have confidence now as we come before him, and then when he comes back at the second coming, we can have confidence that when we go to him, he will receive us and say, "Welcome into the joy of my Father." So there it is, seven principles to think about during worship. Organize your thinking around God rather than what other people are thinking. Grieve over your sin rather than thinking about how good you are. Think about God's merciful love to forgive your sin rather than feeling condemned. Think about separating from ungodliness rather than compromising your associations. Think about praising God and the wonderful things he's done. Enjoy God's presence and favor with you. Let it touch your emotions. Love him. And trust confidently that Jesus gives you right standing with God and that you are on solid ground with God because you're trusting in Jesus to make you right with God.